This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas. And today is the 17th of February. And normally on Thursday evenings during the school time or during the regular school season, public school schedule, we move our services to Thursday evening. And that is to facilitate some visitors who've been with us now for well over a year coming to our studies. Well, because of a snowstorm we had late last night and into the up until about noon today, and with the roads being very icy and travel not being advised, we canceled our regular Bible study in the Doctrines of Grace. But meeting in a home, as we do for 15 years, kind of hard to cancel church when you can hold church in your home. And so, but for our visitors' sakes and for their safety's sake, we told them best to stay home at least for today and let the road crews get their job done and make the streets a bit more passable here in town. So, we're not going to study the doctrines of grace, known as Calvinism in some circles, but we would like to invite your attention to Romans chapter 11. What I chose to do is we're currently doing a study, a pastor's study, which we do twice a month. And we're currently doing and recording a series of studies using a work that is not my own, but a work done by a gentleman named Arthur M. Ogden. And the title of his book is The Development of the New Testament. And he has other books also that he has written. One book entitled The Avenging of the Apostles and Prophets. And that also comes with a workbook too. This particular book, unfortunately, The Development of the New Testament, is no longer in print. I would imagine copies of it may be out there in the world somewhere. I don't know whether you can find a copy of this for sale by anybody on Amazon or on eBay, but it's entitled The Development of the New Testament, Arthur M. Ogden, and let me just check here. Let's see, I don't see a name of a particular publishing company, but his name is Ogden, O-G-D-E-N, Arthur M. So if you want to look that up, you might be able to find it. And if you do, it will be a treasure. I'm not going to go too much into the book because I normally mention it when we actually begin all of our studies here in his particular book. But we're going through the books of the New Testament, and we're now in the book of Romans. And in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the Apostle Paul is dealing with the apparent blindness and the apparent hostility on the part of God's ancient covenant people, meaning the Jews according to the flesh, towards the gospel, towards the very claims of Christ himself. And he's explaining why there seems to be this hot and agitated hostility by the Jews against the apostles and prophets who were scattering across the Roman Empire, bringing the gospel, bringing the good news. And when they went into the synagogues in that particular time period, they had a group of people that had common ground in the sense that the apostles and prophets who were sent were all Jews initially. And they were quite familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. And when you went into a synagogue, you would find mainly a Jewish audience. There might be some proselytes in there, but you would find a audience of Jews who were very steeped and very familiar with the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all the poetic writings. And so the apostles and prophets who were sent had at least a common understanding with their audience and the audience with them. But the fight would then ensue when the apostles and prophets were trying to make the connection that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the things that are found and said of him and what he would do, as it's recorded and given in the Old Testament. Like, for instance, Psalm 22 and, for instance, Isaiah 53. And so he's explaining. And in our last lesson, though it may be hard for many to swallow, in our last lesson, the reason why there was this hostility was because of God's sovereign election. The concept of God's sovereign election / predestination, God having not only the ability but the right to choose whom he would save. Now, that doesn't go too well with the natural man. And for many who may be genuine believers, that doesn't sound too well, mainly because of the lack of instruction and the lack of biblical knowledge that they possess. Paul says it quite plainly in Romans chapter 11, in verse 7, "What then? Israel had not obtained that which he seeketh for? But the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blind." So when Jesus was dealing with the religious leaders of his day, they were the ones so adamantly united in destroying Jesus. And yet, the harlot, tax collector, the publicans, they heard him gladly. So why is there this distinction? You would think that the religious leaders would have been some of the very first individuals to accept Christ. And we only know of two who were recorded in the Gospels, and that was Nicodemus, John chapter 3, and another member of the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, who would give up his own tomb in order to place the dead body of our Lord following the crucifixion. Other than those two given by name, the rank and file of the aristocracy within the high priestly family and the scribes, lawyers, and all of that apparatus, if you will, they hated Christ. Well, why the hatred? Doesn't God love them? Well, apparently he didn't give them his love before time and before creation. And God has the right, the power, and the ability to give his love and his grace and his mercy to whom he wants to. That is his prerogative. Well, I think we ended around verses 17, 18, and 19, where in that part, the Apostle Paul was cautioning the Gentiles, cautioning them not to boast, and not to get puffed up, because the natural branches were being shaved off, if you will. They, being a wild branch, were now being engrafted into that holy vine that had holy roots, a holy soil, a holy trunk, and holy branches. The ones that were being removed were the natural branches, because they were not true Israel. They may have been Israel in the flesh. They may have been able to go to the local temple or the synagogue and pull out their family tree and trace their natural genealogy all the way back to Father Abraham. But when it came to being a true Jew, one whose heart has been circumcised, they came up shortchanged. But so now, as the Apostle Paul, as he is the apostle to the Gentiles, as he's going across the Roman Empire, he's leading many of these wild branches. And by virtue of salvation, they're being engrafted into that holy vine. One plant, not two plants. There's not the Gentile vine and then the Jewish vine, because God is operating with a two people, two plan mode of operation. God is dealing with one plan for one people, saved by only one Savior, and saved only by faith alone in that Savior, by the grace of God and the mercy of God alone given to them. Heavenly Father, we ask you now that you would be kind and gracious to us as we continue our journey in Romans 11. Help us to realize that you are sovereign, you are in control, you are the governor of the universe, you have the right and the prerogative and the power to do whatsoever your will wants to do. Help us to submit to that understanding that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you will not share that glory with anyone, let alone will you share that glory with the supposed free will of man. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's pick up with verse 20. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fair. And so here, once again, I think verses 20 is extremely clear. You would have to be either blind or willingly ignorant, or you choose not to see. Verse 20 is very evident. Why are the Jews hostile towards the truth, and why are the Gentiles coming in droves? Well, it says this, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Who was the ones being broken off? Well, it's the natural Israelites, those born according to the flesh. But they're not children of the promise, like Isaac, that we've already learned earlier in the book of Romans. And thou, Gentiles, standest by faith. Notice, the Gentiles are saved no different than a Jewish person back in the first century. And even today, I don't care who you are as far as your background. If you're a Jew or a non-Jew, or you come from a particular country, and your color of your skin is different, it's lighter in between or much darker, that's immaterial. Do you have faith in Christ, in Him alone? And so what is the caution on the part of the Apostle Paul to these Gentiles who were being brought into the this holy vine? Be not high-minded, but fair. Now, why is there a need to be fearful? Okay, well, Paul continues. For, or you can substitute the word because if God spared not the natural branches. Okay, now again, that's a reference to those Jews born according to the flesh, able to trace their family tree all the way back to Father Abraham. Take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God on them, natural Israel, which fell, notice, severity, judgment. But towards thee, Mr. Gentile, Mr. Non-Jew, goodness, God's goodness was granted to you. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Wow. So this is a stern warning in that first century, especially for those Gentiles who were being brought into the church, and knowing that in all probability these pastors in these first century churches were more apt to teach because they were taught by the apostles. They were teaching the Gentiles why they were being allowed to come into the church, why they were being engrafted. And that goes all the way back to God's plan of redemption, the fact that God had given to his Son a people, and they must come. Now, we need to stop here and actually verify what I'm saying. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6. This thing about election. Now, there was a time, and I must confess to the audience, there was a time, due to my ignorance, and due to being made prejudicial towards the doctrines of grace, better known in most circles as Calvinism the 5 points of Calvinism. I was made to be prejudicial and hostile to this teaching, even though I never studied it. I was simply trusting the pastors who were in my life at that time, who had certificates and diplomas on their office wall, testifying that they had gone to school, and they got a sheepskin, they got a diploma, 4 years, maybe 6 years of higher training in a Bible college, and then eventually going off into seminary. And so I just took it for granted they knew more than me, or better yet, they knew better than me. I was in my late teens and early 20s, so I just went along for the ride. I didn't want to look strange, and I didn't want to look square, if you will. And so I would simply parrot or regurgitate their negative views about the doctrines of grace, and I thought everything was hunky-dory. Until in the course of God's providence, sometime before, and then more so after my marriage to my beloved wife, the doctrines of grace became a reality to both of our hearts. And by making a very serious decision about that, led to us being excommunicated from the church where I was ordained. And my wife and I were both office bearers at that time. And so we were shown the back door, and we left that back door because of the truth's sake. Well, what about this doctrine of God's election? Is it really there in the Bible? Well, look at John chapter 6. Jesus here is discussing about the bread of life, him being the bread of life. And Jesus is discussing with his audience, and eventually the conversation between Jesus and his audience here in John 6 is going to get very hot and heated. It's going to get very argumentative. As a matter of fact, Jesus even splits his own church when you come to verse 66 of John chapter 6. He causes a bunch of his disciples, quote unquote, to simply turn their back on him and follow him no more. Well, they didn't lose salvation because they never had it. Because when these disciples leave Jesus, all that he's left with is the 12, the church. And when Jesus looks at them, he says, well, are you going to pack up your bags and leave me too? And Peter, being the spokesman, said, no, where can we go? You have the words of everlasting life. And then Jesus says, well, I've chosen you 12, but one of you happens to be a devil. And of course, he was referring to Judas. But the point that I'm making is the true church, the true believer, those who have truly been born from above, can never really deny Christ, okay, and simply turn their back and walk away. All right? Now, that's what Judas did. Peter, on the other hand, in a moment of weakness, to save his own hide, denies the Lord. 3 times. I grant you that. But there's a marked difference between Peter and Judas. When Peter did the final denial, and when he and Jesus made eye contact, that broke the heart of Peter. And Peter left the scene, bawling his eyes out. But Peter didn't go out and take a rope and hang himself. Judas, on the other hand, had self-remorse. Okay, maybe he's playing the victim card. And he goes out and hangs himself. Well, we're told in Acts chapter 1, when they replaced Judas, Peter says he went to his own place, i.e., the lake of fire. So Judas was never saved from the very beginning, okay, out of the original 12. He was called an apostle, given lots of privilege, preached, even performed miracles, but not saved. So Judas didn't lose anything because he never had it. Okay? Now, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth his life unto the world. Okay, Jesus here is talking about himself. And he's referring to himself as the bread of God. Secondly, he says that he came down from heaven. which means that he existed before the incarnation. Since he's God, the Son of God, he had a pre-existence in eternity past as a member of the Godhead, all right? So the Son of God didn't become the Son of God when he was conceived in Mary's womb. He was always the Son of God. And then the third thing he tells us, he's about to give his life for the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, Jesus is talking about himself in verse 33. And he's also talking about the salvation that he is going to procure. That's a spiritual thing. Okay? Salvation does address the body. Yes, it does. But salvation primarily aims at the inner man. It addresses sin. It addresses our transgression. It addresses the shame and the guilt and the death in which we reside as lost people outside of Christ, but still abiding in the first Adam by original sin, and then by the sins that we willingly commit after we get a little older and we begin to get captivated by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Then we begin to commit our own sins willingly, freely, and by choice. So Jesus here is speaking on a spiritual plane, in a spiritual dimension. And in verse 34, they're thinking literal, literal, literal. They want actual loaves of bread. So it shows you that taking a wooden, literal interpretation without understanding the surrounding context is going to lead to some off-the-wall hermeneutical interpretation. And we see much of that today in the evangelical church. Some of the most wackiest conclusions and interpretations, and the wrestling and the torturing of scripture that goes on in many churches today is due to the fact that people will pick a verse out of its context and then run with the football. And they're fumbling all the way down the 30-yard line or the 50-yard line. They don't even score a touchdown. They can't even kick the football to get 3 points. Okay? They're running and fumbling at the same time. So Jesus is talking in a spiritual connotation. Verse 34, the Jews are interpreting in a totally literal sense, and they missed the boat. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now notice in the Authorized Version, in the King James Version, which is the more superior of all English translations and will always remain that way, notice how the verb cometh and the word believeth end in the ETH ending. And a lot of people make fun of this, okay? You find a lot of sitcoms where people will automatically revert in supposedly talking in some old English fashion, ending their words with the E-T-H ending. Well, that just shows their ignorance and their foolishness. But for those of you that want to be serious Bible students, any verb, like the verb to come in verse 35, and the verb to believe in verse 35, has that E-T-H ending. What the translators are showing you is that in the Greek, that particular verb is not in the past tense. It's not even in the future tense. It is in the present tense, but you got to go one step further. Not only is it present tense, but it's present continual action tense. It's an ongoing action that doesn't stop. And so when we talk about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ or coming to Christ, we're not talking about a one-time event in your life. You came once and that's it. You got your get out of hell certificate. And the idea of believing is not a one-time belief by walking down an aisle, raising a hand, filling out a visitor's card, shaking the preacher's hand, or mumbling the so-called sinner's prayer after being given the so-called Roman Roads evangelism. being a believer means that you come to Christ continually because you are relying upon Him. You're trusting upon Him daily, not just on Sunday morning for just a couple of hours. And when you go home, you leave Jesus there in the church. So a true believer is one who's constantly coming to Christ, constantly coming in prayer, constantly reading and studying His Word, constantly going to church and being with God's people. And then the word believeth means it's a continual belief. It's a continual reliance. It's not something you've done 20 years ago or something you did when you were in Sunday school, when you were a youngster. This is a continual trust, a continual reliance, a continual confidence in Him and Him alone. But I say unto you, verse 36, that ye also have seen Me and believe not. So Jesus is telling them, you see Me, My body's casting a shadow. I just got done in chapter 5 feeding over 5,000 of you people with using five loaves of bread and two fishies. You see Me, you see My works, you hear My sermons, you hear My parables, you hear the wisdom coming out of My lips. But in the final analysis, you don't believe. Now, why did they not believe? Now, this is going to harken back to Romans 11. Romans 11 says that in God's severity, in God's judgment, because of how the Jews treated His Son, blindness was now falling upon God's natural, ancient, covenant people. But the light bulbs and the fireworks and the flashlights were going off in the minds of the Gentiles, and they were coming to faith in Christ. They were understanding the good news. They were understanding the message of the evangelicals of that day. And they were coming in droves, following Jesus in baptism and being added to the church. And then they in turn were telling others about the Lord during that middle part of the first century. Are you ready? Here it comes. But I say unto you that you also have seen Me and believe not. Okay, Jesus, can you please explain to these people and to the ones listening to Me, why did some reject while others believed? Yes, all that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. And him that cometh to Me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, beloved, hopefully I won't upset you to the point that you're going to turn off the sermon and then get angry. But what does your Bible say? Now, especially those of you who thump your chest like King Kong, and you insist that we take the Bible literally. Okay, we're going to get as literal as we can be. All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me. So, literally speaking, this talks about the all, the elect, those chosen by God the Father before time. He gave these individuals to His Son. And in that blessed covenant of redemption, in this plan of saving sinners, Jesus willingly agrees to the Father's plan to come to this planet as the God-man and to pay in full the indebtedness of the ones whom God the Father has chosen and the ones to whom God the Father has given to the Son. And him that cometh to Me, those who do come, when they do respond, because God the Holy Spirit has quickened them, John 3, verses 3 to 5, because God the Holy Spirit has raised them to new life in Christ, Ephesians chapter 2, and in Colossians, it talks about the fact that we are brought to faith in Christ by the operation of God and the circumcision performed by Christ on the hearts of men. You find that in Colossians, I think around chapter 3. So there it is. Your salvation from start to finish, from its inception in the mind of God the Father to its completion on the day of the resurrection, when you are finally glorified, both body, soul, and spirit. That entire program, my dear friends, was devised in the mind of God the Father before the first stars twinkled in space, before Adam was created from the dust of the earth, even way before you were conceived in your mother's womb. God the Father chose you before time to be the recipient of His grace, His love, His compassion, and His mercy. And Jesus says, and again, those who come, I will in no wise turn away. So in verses 37, we have the two sides of the doctrines of grace. Can you see them? The first part of verse 37 is the heads of the coin. God's unconditional election. God's choice of sinners according to His own will. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 11. Can't get around that, beloved, unless you want to twist the scriptures. But then the latter half of verse 37 shows the tails to my coin, human responsibility. You have to come. Yes, you have to come by faith. Yes, you have to trust. You have to believe. You have to come to Christ, not literally by walking down an aisle, because if you're laid up in a bed and you can't move out of that bed, how are you going to get saved if you can't get out of that bed? How can you literally come to Jesus if you're paralyzed and you can't get out of your bed? Well, you can come to Him by the means of faith. Faith becomes your feet. And when your faith, that is a gift of God, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, see, even your faith, even the grace that's given to you, and the faith that causes you to believe in Christ, according to Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, that itself is a gift. That itself is a mercy. That itself is God's condescension in choosing to love you, the unlovable, and to make you His child, and to adopt you into His family. All that the Father giveth me, that's election, shall come. Oh, that's irresistible grace. You will come, not kicking and screaming, but you're going to come willingly, lovingly, and obedient. Why? Because God's given you a new heart. And guess what? This is really going to get some people upset with me, but they have a right in America to be wrong. That's talking about the new covenant. What does that new covenant tell us? I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will engrave my law upon your heart and cause you to do my will. So the new covenant is being implied here. How does any rebel come to Christ? Well, he needs a new heart, because the one that he was given when he was conceived was totally useless, and it's bad, it's evil, it's nasty, it's filthy, it's dark, it's dead. So God got to come in, and he doesn't throw whitewash on the old heart. He got to give you a new one. And beloved, that's part of the new covenant. So anyone today who's teaching that the new covenant is not even in force today is foolish. And then there are those who try to walk the fence by saying, well, some of the crumbs of that new covenant have been sprinkled on the Gentiles, but the real sprinkling will be in the millennial reign when the Jews cash in the Abrahamic and the so-called Davidic covenant. That's when that new covenant will be 100% jump-started. Hogwash. The new covenant is a reality right now, according to the book of Hebrews. The new covenant is not addressing how much land or acreage some Jew is going to own in Palestine during the millennial reign of Jesus. The new covenant addresses our transgressions, our sins, and the fact that we need a new heart. whereby the law of God is etched on that heart. What else does that new covenant tell you? It also says that no one needs to go to their neighbor and say, hey, teach me about God. In the new covenant, you will know who God is. Because that comes with that new heart. And what does Jesus say in John 17:3? I double dog you. I double dare you to check me out. John 17:3. What is eternal life? What does it mean to possess eternal life? Jesus provides the answer, my friend. Eternal life is to know whom the Father is and whom the Father has sent. And when you read that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 and in 34 and in the book of Ezekiel, one of the things about that new covenant is they shall know me. And they don't need to go around asking people, you know, tell me about God Almighty. They will know who he is. Because, beloved, one who truly possesses everlasting life will know whom God the Father is and the one whom God the Father has sent. That is his blessed Son. For I came down from heaven, verse 38, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So this idea of God's predestination, this concept of God the Father giving to God the Son a people, and God the Son goes to the cross and dies for them and them alone, and then in God's good time, God the Holy Spirit is sent to these elect, and he is the one who quickens them. He is the one that rises them from their spiritual graves and causes them to be risen to new life in Christ. God the Holy Spirit does that. So from start to finish, each member of the Godhead is vitally and instrumentally involved in your salvation. God the Father is the one who gives, God the Son is the one who purchases and redeems, and God Holy Spirit is the one who applies the purchase plan of the Father to the hearts of God's elect. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, not to do my own thing, but the will of him that sent me. Now here it comes, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me. Now here it comes, and this is going to be a slam against those idiots who teach loss of salvation. This is God the Father's plan. Of all which he hath given me, now notice, that's past tense, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. If it's possible for even one child of God, a true believer, to lose his or her salvation, then God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have failed in God the Father's will and in God the Father's plan. But worst of all, those of you who teach loss of salvation, not only are you teaching a different gospel, but I'm here to tell you, according to the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians chapter 1, your gospel version is to be damned, and possibly you as well. Of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Not one. Not one. So those of you who teach loss of salvation, those of you who sit under that type of garbage theology, you need to wise up and you need to get into your Bibles. And versus listening to some off-the-wall minister or some off-the-wall idiot that's on the internet spilling out venom and poison out of his snakish lips. I look at my Bible, and beloved, the integrity and the character of Jesus Christ is on the line. If but one of God's sheep ever gets lost, if the great physician ever loses one patient on the operating table, or the captain of the Lord's host, if he was to lose one of his soldiers, would impinge on the character and nature and the very person and work of Jesus Christ. So this is a warning for those of you who teach loss of salvation. You need to repent of that ungodly, demonic teaching based on Scripture. But we're not done yet. And this is the will of Him that sent me, verse 40, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. And here it comes again, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, my dear friends, I am sick and tired of these people I see that are on Facebook spouting off on this idea of loss of salvation. And what most of these fools are doing is they run to the book of Hebrews and they go to those chapters that are very frightful, chapter 6 and chapter 10, for instance. They pull those passages out of the very context, not only of the chapter, but they pull those verses out of the very context of the book in which they're torturing. And they teach a doctrine that is damnable, a doctrine that is insulting to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So, now, you can either learn by what I said, or you can stew and get all mad and all upset and have your feathers ruffled. But my dear friends, when it comes to this doctrine, I will rattle anyone's cage with no apologies. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 11. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off. Those were the natural Jews. That I might be grafted in. Yes, Mr. Gentile. Some of those natural branches on that holy vine have been cut off. Not loss of salvation. They lost their privileges. They judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. That's what Paul says in the book of Acts in one of his visits to the synagogue. That's our phone going off. We'll just let it ring. Paul told the Jews when they were blaspheming and contradicting, and as the Gentiles were flocking to him, he told the Jews, you have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Therefore, lo, we go to the Gentiles. They will hear us. And the Gentiles did. Well, thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Yes. Well, see, Paul says, yeah, okay. I think you're getting it, Mr. Gentile. Well, why? Why were those natural branches taken off, Paul? Well, because of unbelief. They were broken off. And thou, Mr. Gentile, you're standing by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. Amen. And what's the warning? Don't be puffed up. But fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. You know, beloved, a lot of people are under the assumption that they're saved. For some people, they were baptized as an infant several days after their birth, or probably several months after the fact. And because of that water being poured or sprinkled on their forehead, they think that they have their certificate of get out of hell card. Or maybe some people believe that because of a certain ceremony that was done to them later in life at something called confirmation, they simply go through the motions of a ceremony or some type of ritual in a given church. Then there are those who think that if they go on a pilgrimage, visit the Holy Land and visit all the holy places that Jesus supposedly touched and walked upon. Or those who go and try to find relics and kiss bones and fragments of bones or pieces of clothing. Or stare at a statue or at a painting. They're going to get time marked off from purgatory, which is nowhere to be found. Then there are those who say, well, mom and dad are Christians. That's going to make me a Christian. Grandpa, he was a Christian. He's buried there in the church graveyard. So that must mean that I'm a Christian. Beloved, the Apostle Paul is the one who tells the Corinthians Make your calling and election sure, lest ye be a reprobate. See, a reprobate is somebody who makes a profession of faith, but is truly not saved. And they live their entire life under the false assurance that everything is right with them, between them and God. And in many instances, it's not. Because that person really didn't understand what they were doing when that ceremony was done. They just went through the motions, the external motions. Again, look at the nation of Israel. What does Paul tell us in our journey in Romans 9:11? Not all Israel was Israel. Just because some guy was circumcised, and just because he obeyed the dietary law, and just because he brought his sacrifices, if he just did that, you know, out of habit, or because this is the things that we do because we're Jewish or Hebrews, but really had no faith and no confidence and no understanding in what he was doing, that doesn't lead anybody into faith that leads to justification with God Almighty. So Paul here is warning these Gentiles, don't be presumptuous. If God was willing to whack off the natural branches, which took God for granted and kind of assumed that because they were circumcised in the flesh, that somehow gave them a free ride to heaven. Beware, Mr. Gentile. Be fearful. Tread lightly and make your calling and election sure. And then what does he say in verse 22? Behold, therefore, okay, we see the natural branches being removed, and we're seeing wild branches, which at one time was outside the community of Israel. They were on the periphery. And only a handful of Gentiles in the Old Testament were even allowed to come within the veil of being made a true Jew. You have Nebuchadnezzar. You have Cyrus the Great. You got the Syrophoenician woman. You got Naaman the leper. And then it talks about those Persians who became Jews in the last chapter of the book of Nehemiah because of the greatness of Mordecai and because of Queen Esther. What does it mean that these Persians became Jews? What did they do? Did they fill up a greeting card or shake a rabbi's hand or walk down the aisle to a synagogue and mumble the prayer? What does it mean that Persians became Jews? Paul says, therefore, behold, consider, number one, the goodness and the severity of God, the grace of God, and the justice of God. On them which fell, on those natural branches that were shaved off, God displayed divine justice for the murder of his son. Check me out. John 19, we have no king but Caesar, and if you let him go free, you are no friend of Caesar's, and may his blood be upon us and upon our children. And God ratified that request 40 years later in AD 70. But towards thee, Mr. Gentile, Mr. Dog, Mr. Pig, God's goodness, God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's justifying you by faith alone in Christ alone. If, oh, we got that little nasty word, if. How does one know whether or not they have been truly transformed by grace? If thou continue, or better yet, if you persevere in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be shaved off, or cut off. Not loss of salvation. Being fully exposed that you were not really legitimate from the get-go. And two classic examples of this would be Judas Iscariot and Simon Magus of Acts chapter 8. Both men believed, both men got baptized, but Judas betrayed Christ, hung himself, and went to his own location. In Hades, in hell. Simon Magus responds to Philip by faith, gets baptized, follows Philip, watches Philip perform miracles. Peter comes on the scene with John, They lay hands on the Samaritans, right? Simon's kind of watching this, Simon Mangus. And then he offers Peter money to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter rebukes him in front of everybody, right to his face. And what does Peter tell him? Number one, you have no part or lot in this matter. And secondly, you are in the bond of iniquity. Peter basically told them, you and your money can go to hell. You have no part in what's going on here. You're not united to Christ. And secondly, you and your money can go to hell. You're in the bond of iniquity. And what does Simon do? Does he fall on his knees and ask God for forgiveness? No, he tells Peter, Peter, pray for me, as if he's talking to a Catholic priest. Simon didn't go to the source of forgiveness, and that was God Almighty, not Peter. Peter cannot forgive anyone in the sense the way God can forgive sin. And so, beloved, I think we didn't make too much journey in 11, but I think we also did a little roadside scenic tour of why the Jews are being shaved off and why the Gentiles are being added in. And according to Paul, in chapter 11, is not election in the background, behind it all? Amongst the natural Jews, who are the ones coming to Christ? The remnant, the elect. And now we're being told that apparently God the Father before time chose an innumerable number of Gentiles to eventually come in and be engrafted in that holy vine. And that's what the new covenant is all about. And that is that great mystery that the Apostle Paul unveils in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 7. This mystery that was hid. And you know something? Let me say one more thing. Just because something is hid doesn't mean it's not there. Did you ever play hide and seek? Somebody counts to 100, either by ones or by fives or by tens, and everybody else scatters. They're hiding. And the one that was counting, it's his job or her job to go find the people who were hiding, correct? Question. If there were five kids hiding, and number six is the one who has to go find everybody, are those five people gone just because they're hiding? No. They're just as real. They're hiding behind a bush, or maybe they're hiding behind a car, or maybe they're in a closet, or maybe they're hiding under a staircase, but they're still there. Even though they're hiding, their existence and their presence is still there. Well, for those who say the church cannot be found in the New Testament because it was a mystery hid in the Old Testament, doesn't mean that it's not there. It's hiding, but it's there if you but have eyes to see and ears to hear. Well, the Apostle Paul is the one who uncovers or unpacks that mystery. And when he does so, he points back to the Old Testament, where you can find all the verses where the church is being implied, even though it was in hiding. Well, may God richly bless you. We hope and pray that by next week we can get back to having our midweek prayer and Bible study with those who have been joining us now for well over a year as we do our journey in the doctrines of grace. But here in Romans 11, we look once again. Paul is trying to explain why were many of the Jews in that first century not responding to the gospel, and why a whole boatload of Gentiles were coming in. Why? It all boils down to God's sovereignty and God's unconditional election by grace. In his name we pray. Amen.